Well, we began 2021 Holy Day season Friday evening with the Passover. You know, and the last night was the night to be observed. We had a wonderful time here. Today we're here for the first day of unleavened bread. So what we're portraying is this journey out of Egypt spiritually. The children of Israel physically went out of Egypt. We're coming out spiritually. That begins following the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. You know, and just like in ancient Israel, they began their journey toward the promised land. And, you know, it came out of Egypt, and it was a long journey. Much the same way our journey is very long as we go out of spiritual Egypt. Many of us have been keeping the days of unleavened bread for many, many years. I know it's all I've known. When I was born, my parents weren't in the church yet, but I mean, they came in shortly after. It's all I've ever known, the days of unleavened bread. We know the process. We know that there is that analogy between leaven and sin for this 1 week of the year. Helps us to focus on that. You know, even though we know that and even though we rehearse that every year, I'm sure that you're like me. We all have stories, you know, of finding leaven somewhere or perhaps eating leaven somewhere. And so we must continually remind ourselves about this lesson each and every year. We're not alone in this. Let's start today in Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verses 3 through 10. Exodus 13, starting in verse 3. And it's speaking here of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So, I mean, think about they're physically doing that, but think on a spiritual level. Those words still ring true, don't they? Remember the day we went out of Egypt, out of sin, out of this house of bondage. "For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. You shall tell your son in this day, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt.' And it shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, and the Lord's law, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." And that's exactly what we're doing today. And this was written to the children of Israel. It was done to pass this information, this knowledge, this remembrance on to the future generations. And he says, "Do this to remind them of what I did for you." He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery, out of bondage. In like manner, he brings us out of spiritual Egypt. Notice here he says it's to be a sign for us. So as we go through these holy days, do we take the time to remember what God has done for us? You know, these instructions weren't just for the children of Israel to remember these things. Do we remember God is our protector? He's the one that delivers us. We should be focused on these kind of things. You know, there are many similarities between the journey that the children of Israel made out of as they wandered, and also there's a similarity between our journey as we each make our way toward the promised land. We can learn many lessons from what God did, how he delivered them. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. It says that everything that the children of Israel did was documented for our learning, so we wouldn't have to repeat things. Isn't that example? And so we can go through and we can draw several analogies between their journey and our journey on the way to the promised land. And so today we're here, we're portraying the beginning of that journey, the first day of unleavened bread. So let's take some time. Let's review some vital lessons from God's Word. First of all, we want to realize that Israel, you know, when they first journeyed into Egypt, they didn't recognize where they were. You know, it was a good deal for them. There was a famine in the land, if you remember back in the days of Joseph. It's very innocent. You know, and Joseph brought his whole family. Seemed like an excellent solution. But God was working even then to teach his people vital lessons. Let's look in Genesis 46. Let's go back to when they came into Egypt. Genesis 46, verses 33 and 34. Genesis 46, starting in verse 33. It says, "So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" And so Joseph, he's telling his family, when you show up, they're going to ask you. And so tell them, "I'm here as a shepherd." And see, apparently at that point in time, the Egyptians didn't care for those that were herders or shepherds. They kind of looked down on those people. They didn't want anything to do with them. So they didn't mix with them. And so Israel was, and you know, and his family was kind of blessed when you look at it. They came to Egypt, and they could dwell there in safety. And they didn't mix with the Egyptians, either socially or religiously. You know, when you look at it, it started out as kind of an employer-employee kind of relationship. And it was tolerable, at least at the beginning, because the Egyptians, they were fine allowing the Israelites to do the shepherding, the herding, and things like that, because the Egyptians didn't like doing those kind of things. Israel slipped into slavery gradually. See, when they first got there, as they began to live their lives, they didn't realize what the end result would be. What you find in this employer-employee relationship, and you find this even today, that relationship changes after some time passes. You find where the employer will gradually expect more and more, put more and more demands on the employee. And suddenly, the situation becomes very different. Let's go to the book of Exodus now. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14. Just a few pages over. Exodus 1, starting in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happens in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. So go up out of the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." So it talks about this new king. And you can look up, well, you know, what exactly that means. It could have been a descendant from the Pharaoh, or could have been someone else who usurped the throne. That was often a big deal. You have somebody come in and they took the throne. This phrase, "did not know Joseph," it doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't know who Joseph was. It could have meant that they didn't approve of Joseph. They didn't like what he had done. So it's very possible that Joseph could have, not been dead that long. His memory could have still been there. But whoever this new king was didn't like or didn't approve of Joseph. The Egyptians had a society of people living in their land, the Israelites, and they could see how they were growing and how they were prospering. And they became fearful. They didn't like it. They didn't trust them. And so they felt the best thing to do was to control the situation, to enslave them, to make sure that they worked for the Egyptians. The Israelites had come in. They were doing what they liked to do. They were the shepherds. They were the herders. And they were fine, not mixing with the Egyptians, being separate. They were minding their own business, you might say. They enjoyed, they thrived in that environment. And it began to prosper. So then you have this new king. Suddenly things have changed. By the time they realized what was going on, though, it was too late. They were enslaved. They had become addicted to the way of life that they'd been living. Now they found themselves enslaved, caught in the trap, if you will. What had seemed so good at first now was deplorable. They wanted to get out of it. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So now we've kind of moved forward. We're now at the time of Moses. We're seeing still where Israel's groaning. There's a new king, a new Pharaoh. And Israel groaned. God heard them. And it says he acknowledged them. But unbeknownst to all of the children of Israel, God was already working with Moses, training him by the life that he lived for everything that lay ahead. See, at this point, though, the children of Israel still had lessons they needed to learn. To learn about Egypt, about this spiritual sin, if you will. They were addicted to Egypt, to that sin. Like mine, in our natural state, we are also enslaved to sin. It rules over us. It reigns over us. But as with the children of Israel, God didn't rescue immediately. So we, like them, have to come to realize how bad our condition is. And rescuing a person who's an addict, and you can read this, and they say, if you've got someone that's addicted to something, you generally have to let that person hit rock bottom. They have to come to that point in their lives where it's so deplorable with their condition that they have to realize the need for help. And then they have to do something about it. At this point in time, though, Israel had yet to hit bottom. They were still struggling. They still didn't like it. Conditions had to get even worse before they would get better. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the first encounter with Pharaoh, with Moses and Aaron. Exodus 5 and verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now drop down to verse 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. You shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.'" In effect, he's saying, obviously these people have too much time on their hands. If they can go wander off into the wilderness and obey their God, We can fix that. This is the first attempt, if you will, to escape Pharaoh. And Moses is there. He's helping with Aaron. And it doesn't work. God knew they weren't ready at this point in time. So he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Notice here, instead of things getting better, they got worse. Have you ever run into that yourself? You think things are bad, and then it gets worse? When we try to make progress, you find that sin often has that stranglehold on us. It tries to pull us back down. We have to realize just how desperate the situation is. Let's go now to Romans. If you want to keep your place in Exodus, we'll actually be back to Exodus, but Romans 7, verse 14. Romans 7 and verse 14. Looking at the example here from Paul, Romans 7 and verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." You know, sold under sin. He belongs in Egypt, or he's in Egypt. So we have to realize, really realize, just how bad sin is, the hold that it has on us. We have to realize that before we realize that we need that help to get out of the situation. The situation has to become critical. Paul says here, in effect, "I'm addicted to sin." It had sway over the things that he was doing. He recognized that. Verse 15. "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do not what I will not to do, I agree that the law it is with the law that it is good." Why is that? Because it shows you where good and evil is. Verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So we see where we have to come to this point, that sin does dwell in us, that sin is not good. And it won't do us any good. You know, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from God's help. We have to realize, we have to come to that point where we see what sin is truly doing to us, that it is what is causing our difficulties. Continuing on in verse 18. "For I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, or in the physical part of me, "nothing good dwells. But to will is present with me. The thoughts are at least good, but how to perform what is good I do not find." So he, again, we've talked about this before, the difference between the physical and the spiritual. Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." The person who wants to do good is the one that's struggling. It's like he's trapped. You know, and at the same point in time, that's what God wanted Israel to realize as well. That they were trapped. And that they needed to come out and to do good. Unfortunately, though, as you read through the Old Testament, they never really got it. They never understood this point that Paul's trying to make. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we get that point? Continuing on, verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Body of death. You know, and you look at it, that's kind of the thoughts that the children of Israel had. Oh, how wretched we are. How wretched our condition is. Who's going to deliver us from Egypt? We have to realize that the same being that delivered them physically out of Egypt will also deliver us from our spiritual Egypt. So let's notice another lesson from the children of Israel, and that's this. When Israel came out of Egypt, they had to come all the way out of Egypt, not just part way. When Israel came out of Egypt, they had to come all the way out, not just part way. God told the children of Israel, come all the way out, completely leave Egypt. Leave everything that Egypt has to offer. Leave it behind. Don't have any regrets about that. Don't turn around to look at it. Let's go back to Exodus then. Exodus 14 and verse 2. Exodus 14 and verse 2. So this is God. He's speaking to Moses in verse 2. He says, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp there by it, by the sea. So God is leading the children of Israel, and he's bringing them to this point. It's basically a trap for the Egyptians. They don't realize it. They're looking up. They're thinking, you know, they've stumbled, we've got them. They use that human reasoning. They said, Israel's trapped. And yet God used it as this final stage for the escape of the Israelites. He also used it to totally and utterly destroy Egypt. Go down to verse 26 through 30. Here of Exodus 14, verse 26. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, and they covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall on them, on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. All the power of Egypt. And if Egypt wasn't the most powerful nation on earth, it was one of them. It was a superpower, if you will. But all that power and might of Egypt was now buried in the sea. The past was gone. Like manner, our past is gone. When we come up out of the waters of baptism. And yet with Israel, you see where they didn't leave it all behind. Some took part of Egypt with them. Whether it was, you know, the desires that they had from old, those old ways, even the old gods of Egypt. Let's go to Numbers now. Numbers 11 and verse 5. Numbers 11 and verse 5. There's an example of this. They're looking back to Egypt. Numbers 11 and verse 5, they say, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. What were they looking at? They weren't looking that the Egyptians had made them serve with rigor. They were looking at the good things that they had in Egypt. They thought of the bread, the meat, the seasonings. And they were coming to the point where they began to loathe what God had given them. That manna. Even though it was perfect food. What happened? You see, they weren't satisfied because they had not left everything behind in Egypt. They still had part of Egypt with them. They didn't completely put out the gods of Egypt from among them either. Even after God had been working through them, all the miracles that he had performed for them up to this point in time. And what we see over and over again, when times began to get tough, they would revert back to their old ways. back to Exodus 23 this time. Exodus 23, verse 13. Exodus 23 and verse 13. Notice here's a warning. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So they were here still at Mount Sinai, and God's telling them, I don't even want to hear about these other gods. Don't even let it come out of your mouth. Don't think about it. And yet what happened? They immediately slipped back into it. Chapter 32, verse 1. Chapter 32 of Exodus, and verse 1. You're talking about the golden calf. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. As far as this Moses fellow, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. It's pretty amazing how quickly they turned. Verse 4. And they received gold from their hand, and Aaron fashioned it, with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Where did they get the idea of a calf, of a bull? These were the gods of Egypt. That's where they got it. This golden calf did not represent the true God. Yet Israel here, they think they need something visible, something they can look upon. They're having a hard time identifying with a God they cannot see. So we have to ask ourselves, what about us? Have we ourselves brought things out of spiritual Egypt with us? Things that we used to do. We all have to be there to be periodically reminded what the Apostle John tells us, something that he wrote near the end of the first century. And being as he was the last of the apostles to die, he saw more of the corruption. He saw what was going on in the church. He was there at the very beginning, saw the growth. He's now beginning to see these problems creeping into the church. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. First John 2, and starting in verse 15. Apostle John says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. It says all that is in the world. All those things that we're striving to leave behind as we leave Egypt. How many of them come out with us? How many of these things are we still hanging on to? All that is in the world is of the world and of its God, Satan. And yet it's so easy that we get tripped up by the cares of the world. You know, you see people all around us getting consumed by all kinds of things. We're not to be of that. Revelation 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 and verse 4. This is talking about that system of Babylon that's been talked about in Revelation. But here, Revelation 18, verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. We today live in that system of Babylon. All of its glitter, all of its pulls, all of its ways. And yet the great God tells us to come out of it completely. Because if we don't, then it's going to pull us down. It's going to then ensnare us, going to cause us to once again begin to share in its sins. God wants us to come completely out of our individual spiritual Egypt. Of course, He's going to help us. And it leads on to our next lesson. And the lesson is this: our trip is a trip of faith. Our trip is a trip of faith. And you look at it with ancient Israel, it had to be the same way. At some extent, there was that faith. You know, we talked about that first Passover when they put the blood of the lambs on their doorpost. That was an act of faith. Because if they didn't believe it, the Egyptians would have figured out really easily who they were. You see, God didn't tell them, though, when He rescued them, that they were going to immediately all get to the promised land. He said, you know, I've heard your cries, and I will deliver you. He told them what they needed to know. He told them that He expected them to follow Him in faith. But He didn't tell them the exact way to the promised land. They didn't keep looking to Him as they went on their journey, and it's because they didn't have that everlasting faith in Him. At points they did, and most of the time they did not. Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. Exodus 14. And verse 11. They said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is it not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than it would be to die in the wilderness." See, their faith was being tested even before they came completely out of Egypt. God performed a huge miracle when He parted the Red Sea for them. Let them pass through. He closed it up on Egypt. He did that to help them have that faith, to see that miracle. It should have been very strong by now. But it wasn't the case, because just on the other side of the Red Sea, their faith was again tested. A place called Marah, they had a lack of water. Again, God provided. He did it to help their faith. It didn't last, though. You can see in Exodus 16, hunger was a problem. And again, we see where God blessed them, this time with manna. He instructed them, go out and pick up all you need for one day. He says, trust me, I'm going to provide for your needs. But some didn't trust Him. They gathered extra, and it spoiled. And undoubtedly, they probably blamed Moses for that. Because it's always stylish. It always makes us feel better if we can blame somebody else for our difficulties. You see that all the time. You know, they basically said, why did we work so hard yesterday gathering all of this, and it's being wasted today? Has no benefit. But then, you know, a few days later, on Friday, they were told, you should gather for 2 days' worth because of the Sabbath. And what did you find? You find people that didn't, and they went out on the Sabbath to gather it, and it wasn't there. It was all done to teach them to depend upon God, to have that faith, to trust God that He would do what He said He was going to do. He didn't want them to become independent. You know, to think that they had the ability to have all the answers on their own, to take care totally of themselves. In ancient Israel, as well as today, God requires faith, total commitment, to be yielded totally to Him. They never knew what to expect along the way, but God was trying to teach them, I am there to take care of you. Trust me. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, in verses 30 through 32. Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. We should find these words reassuring today for us. In verse 30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until it came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God. You know that these words also apply to us today. How much do we believe these things? The Lord our God goes before us. He's going to fight for us. It's a vital lesson for all of God's people. As we come out of our spiritual Egypt, God will take care of us. Life, your entire life, is a trial of our faith. We have to ask ourselves, how are we doing? Moses also had to learn this faith in order to be, first of all, even used by God. Unfortunately, children of Israel never learned that. You know, God had them traveling around for some 38 years in circles, trying to get them to learn to have that faith, because mankind is not used to submitting in faith. We have to come to understand and to know and to totally trust that God will take care of us. And he will make course corrections, even if we need it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Very simple statement here by Paul. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, how often do we walk by sight? How often are we like the children of Israel? You need that physical calf, that representation. He said we shouldn't walk by what we see. They needed to see their God. How many times have we said to ourselves, wow, this looks good. This looks right. Only then to find out later, boy, that sure got us into a lot of trouble. You know, God many times rescued, he protected Israel throughout all their years of wanderings after they left Egypt, but they never truly submitted totally to him in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Faith is very much, it's very vital to our relationship with God. If you cannot trust God, who are you going to trust? Yourself? God brought Israel out of Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness. He worked with them. He was trying to get them to where he wanted them. And finally, he brings them, you see, to the threshold of the promised land. And he sent spies in. And they even brought back some of the produce. Truly, the land was what he had described it, flowing with milk and honey. But there was only one small problem, and that's our next lesson, Numbers 13. Numbers 13, verses 27 through 33. Numbers 13, starting in verse 27. So these are the spies have come back, and in verse 27, then they told him, and they said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, you could say, but, so you know everything comes now is a downer, right? Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once, take possession, for we are able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him, he said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, "The land to which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." So here's a lesson. The promised land was already occupied. You know, and according to them, it was occupied by someone stronger than they were. And wouldn't you know it, the people that lived there, they wanted to keep their land. They were pretty intent on keeping it for themselves. They were going to do anything they could to prevent Israel from coming in and taking it, from inheriting it. It was even said here that the land devoured those that tried to take it. It's interesting, this promised land that we're seeking, if you look at it, is also occupied. Satan and the demons have already been served that eviction notice, but they're still there. You know, just like all the ites that we just went through, all those different tribes, they were already in the promised land. Satan is already here in that land, but he hadn't been removed yet. He's still in control of certain things. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Breaking into a thought here, it said, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." So we know Satan is still the God of this world. He's still in control. How many times do we have that tendency to underestimate our adversary? Satan and the demons like what they have. They have no intention of giving it up without a fight. They're going to do all that they can to discourage us from going forward. Just like we just saw with the ancient Israelites. When they came to that frontier of the promised land. But we shouldn't do what they did. We shouldn't turn back. They ended up wandering for a very long time because of that. And Satan, as we know, is going to get even more fierce as the end time approaches. As we near the promised land, he's going to throw everything in his arsenal at us. So finally, let's go to Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. Luke 12, verse 32. Christ says, "Do not fear, little flock." He's talking to us. "For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." These should be very encouraging words to us. You know, God's holy day plan pictures that journey that we're on. It pictures the progress we should be making. God wants to give us the kingdom of God. Of that, we should have supreme faith that he will. We should have supreme confidence that he's there in front of us, guiding us, fighting for us. But in all of that, we also have a part to play. We have to work at coming completely out of sin. We have to work at coming completely out of spiritual Egypt, looking to the great God in faith to perform his will for us. We should be encouraged. No battle is too big. No fight is too long. No valley is too deep. No discouragement is too devastating. as long as we stay the course, as long as we continue to look to God. We will ultimately be able to say, thanks be to God who gives us this victory.